chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to consider a lesson from the theme this morning. And I don't do a good job anytime I talk about a lesson that's intentionally geared towards our theme this year. For some reason, I never remember to quote the verse that our theme has come from, and that's in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1. I know we get it in our memory class, but in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And kind of the idea behind the elders choosing this theme was for us to go back to some foundational things. And so we've talked about evidences for our faith over the past couple of months, and done that in three or four sermons. We've talked about faith itself. What is faith? Well, it is belief coupled with trust, coupled with obedience, and some various other topics that have kind of fit within the realm of this theme. This morning, might cringe a little bit when I tell you what our topic is because of what we're doing in Sunday morning Bible class. I'm actually talking about baptism. Now, I told you a couple weeks ago that I had planned to do this but was going to not do it because of that being the topic in our Sunday morning adult Bible class. But I was actually approached and encouraged to go ahead and do it because I forgot something. Those who are in our Bible classes that are not in the adult class, they're not hearing this stuff. And so I was encouraged to go ahead and do that. I'm going to go ahead and do it this morning. What is baptism? Well, baptism is the biblical picture of one who has been buried in death with Christ and has been risen to walk in newness of life. That's a definition taken straight out of Romans chapter 6, which we will consider more in depth a little bit later on in the sermon this morning. But I was thinking about this. I couldn't help thinking about just the nature of death itself. Death is something that each one of us have experienced in our lives. We've experienced death in our families from tragic accidents. We've experienced death from old age. Some of us may have experienced death by nature of the COVID pandemic that swept through and various things of those nature. We experience death. But one of the things I find to be a pretty common theme in a family who is dealing with death is there's never a sense of closure until that person has been buried. It's kind of interesting. Even if you watch some of these shows on television that have to do with crime scenes, some of these shows where they go and investigate murders and various things, you find a family consistently appealing to the law enforcement officers, begging through tears to please bring the bodies to them so that they can have closure. They can give them a proper burial. They can put those bodies to rest in the grave and find the closure that they need. You know, it's kind of interesting, really, when you think about burial. Burial is actually the final act of death. It is the closure at the end that really becomes the climax of it all. We bring the body to the grave, and from that point, we walk away. It's no wonder why God chose this picture in the New Testament as the perfect picture of the point when a person decides from this point on, I'm dead to myself. I will no longer live for Jason Langford. As a matter of fact, it's not Jason Langford determining my thoughts and my actions and my words and my conduct from this point forward. No, I'm yielding all of those things to Jesus Christ. It's the idea behind what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Jason Langford, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Why? Because I have been buried with him. I am dead to myself. But it is Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. In baptism, the picture we get is that we are buried with him in death and we are raised to walk in newness of life. You know, we're not really going to get into a lot of the arguments as opposed to baptism as being necessary for salvation this morning. I'm going to leave that to Dennis. I looked ahead in the material and see that those are some things that he's going to cover. And I'm not going to stretch this out into a two or three lesson deal. I just want to deal with it very briefly this morning. But I do want to touch on this just very quickly. There is something that we must notice as a consistent theme throughout the Bible. I mean, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that could really do away with one of the biggest obstacles people have for accepting this as a biblical truth. And I want to illustrate it for you by just walking you through some of the things in the Old Testament. Now, I know that is incredibly small, and I apologize for that. But this is just an outline of the text going back to Exodus when God raised up Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt. So I'm just going to read these to you just really quickly. So we have the call of Moses and Aaron to go before Pharaoh to request freedom. Moses struck the water of the Nile, and the water turned to blood. Aaron stretched his staff over the water, and the frogs came up out of it, talking about the plagues now. Aaron took his staff, and he struck the dust of the ground, and gnats came over the land. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and told him of the flies, and they warned of the plague that would fall on the livestock. Moses and Aaron took handfuls of soot from the kiln and threw it in the air, and as it fell, it became boils that broke out over the livestock of the land. Moses stretched his hand towards heaven, and hail came on the land as it had never come before, destroyed everything, basically, in the fields. Moses stretched out his hand, locusts came over the land. Moses stretched out his hand over Egypt, and pitch darkness fell on the land for 3 days. Chapter 11, Moses threatens a new plague, the death of the firstborn. And the people are told to prepare animals, to dress a certain way, to eat a certain way, to put their animals' blood on the doorpost, and the people are spared. You know the emphasis in that list? As I was reading through that, who's doing the work in those things? Who's doing the actions? Well, certainly Moses and Aaron are doing various things. God said, stretch out your hand, and then this is going to happen. God said, strike with the staff, and then something happened. God said, throw the dust in the air, and then something happened. We recognize that man had a part to play in that. There was a sense in which man must submit to the activity that God has called man to submit to. But we know the story, don't we? We know the story. When God told Moses to stretch out his hand and something incredibly miraculous and powerful was going to happen, was it necessary that Moses do what God called him to do? Absolutely. We know the story. Who brought salvation to the people? It wasn't Moses who raised his hand. But it was the Lord who protected Moses as a baby from Moses' mother putting him in a basket, sending him out, protecting him and watching over him in that way. The mother, by faith, Hebrews chapter 11, hid him away, but it was God who did the preserving and the saving. It was the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron in the first place. The Lord sent them to Pharaoh and told them what to say. He told them what to do. Every time they raised their staff, the Lord sent the plague. The Lord destroyed the firstborn and showed grace to the house of Israel. He made that line of distinction between two different people, just like God told Moses he was going to do. It was the Lord who led the people out by cloud and fire, and who stood in the way of the Egyptian army to slow them, who stopped up the wheels of their chariots, who parted the waters of the Red Sea, who dried the ground so that they could walk across. And it was the Lord who closed the waters over the Egyptian and his people, enabling the people to come safely through. Here's the point in all of this. It's really very simple. And again, it just kind of just brings down this argument that says man has no part to play. And I can't accept baptism as being essential in God's plan because there is nothing man can do. That's right. There's nothing man can do to earn anything, but there is something man must do to access the saving power of God. Here's the reality, consistent throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and New. It is God who saves and God is who blesses. But to receive the salvation and the blessings, man must respond in submission and in humble activity. Those two things are not opposed to each other. They actually complement one another perfectly in God's beautiful plan of redemption. Human submission and activity is not opposed to the idea of divine salvation and blessing. So what does the Bible have to say as we get into the topic of baptism specifically, what does the Bible have to say? Well, let's just clear up something from the get-go. It is not a meritorious act, okay? It seems as though that's what people want to say we teach. We don't teach that. We don't believe there's anything we can do to earn salvation. I've never believed that. I don't know anybody who's ever believed that. Maybe it is that someone has talked to someone in the past who has portrayed that, and if so, hear it from me. Shame on them. It's not biblical. It's not true. There is nothing meritorious about baptism or anything. So what is it? It is humble submission to the power of God to save and a commitment to live in accordance with God's grace. You know, this is one of my favorite Bible passages in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. We talk about the grace of God. Well, here's what the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God is a teacher that teaches us to act in accordance with grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So maybe it is this morning that you're like, well, I've been baptized. And I'm living as a Christian. This is not relevant to me. And I'm kind of tired of talking about it. Think about it this way. Think about this passage. You know, using kind of the Red Sea as a picture of what really God is calling us to in this idea of baptism. He brought the people out of bondage. Think about that language, Romans chapter 6. We'll look there in a minute. He brought the people out of bondage and he delivered them finally at the Red Sea, right? He brought them safely through the water. He destroyed the armies of the oppressor. And now they were free, headed towards the land of promise. The grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present. Hey, let me ask you a question. If you are a believer, you are a born-again believer, you are a Christian, do we see that baptism was not a one-and-done? It was a thing that marked the beginning of something incredible. And my question for you, for everyone this morning, is as one who has been baptized into Christ, who is a born-again believer, you are a Christian, you are a child of God, adopted by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, are you living consistent with the commitment you made when you said at your baptism, Lord, I am dead to myself from this point forward. I'm not going to determine my own actions. I'm not going to determine how I think. I'm not going to determine how I live this way or that way. Lord, I'm giving complete control to you, and I am turning to you in your revealed word, and I'm going to walk by your spirit. I'm going to walk by your word. I'm going to live the faith you've called me to live. Are you living consistent with that humble moment of submission that you entered into at the very beginning when you gave your life to the Lord? In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 26, turn over there for just a second. Ephesians 5, 26. When you were married to Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do we each see, verse 26, that he did so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, so that he then might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish? Are you allowing the ongoing work of what happened at the very beginning to bear fruit in your life? Christ Jesus didn't just save you to save you. He saved you to sanctify you, to put you into this process whereby day by day you would be more and more made holy in his sight and better prepared as a bride adorned for her husband so that one day he can present you in splendor to the Father. Let's look specifically in Colossians chapter 2. I want you to notice something that happens at this incredible moment. This incredible moment that is not a moment in which we earn anything, but rather that we submit to the will of God. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12. This is what we teach about baptism. In the Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12, it tells us exactly what happens. And those who know it and see it clearly for what the Bible says it is, they don't get involved in those useless discussions about meritorious anything. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Okay, a couple of interesting things here. Number one, baptism is faith. Okay? When you were baptized, you were raised through faith. It's not opposed to faith. It's not contrary to faith. It's not a supplement to faith. It is part of saving faith. As a matter of fact, I would say it's faith at its beginning. You were raised with him through faith. And then you see what it says? Who does the work? Who does the cleansing? You were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. You were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Baptism is something I submit to and commit to and yield to God in, because I trust in him fully, and I'm choosing no longer to trust in myself. And when I do that, the promise of the faithful God is that by his power and by his grace and by the blood of Jesus Christ, he takes all of our sins away. He takes it all away, making it white as snow. Let's keep going just a little bit. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 21. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 21. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you not a Christian, but you do believe in Jesus? You believe there is a God, that he's alive, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Do you believe that he sent his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Do you believe what he said? Do you believe what he says by the Holy Spirit through Peter in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Do you believe that? Are you ready to ask the question, what shall I do? How do I do that, Peter? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? What is it that I have to do in order to be saved, to call upon his name? You say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. After this sermon, they're ready. They say, what shall we do? What is it that you require, or the Holy Spirit requires of us, Peter? Verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They asked, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How does Peter basically instruct them in what it means to call on the name of the Lord? Well, we'll borrow from Peter's language, which we'll get into in just a second. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, we make our appeal for his salvation. Peter says, baptism, which now saves you, not a removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Let's look at Acts 22 and verse 16. Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, Paul is recounting the story of his conversion, the conversation he had with Ananias. He's told that he will be a witness for Christ to everyone of the things that he has seen and he has heard. And Ananias asked him in verse 16 of chapter 22 of Acts, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul and Peter are on the same page about this. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to come to him in humble submission and trust, and to yield yourself to his plan and to appeal to him for his cleansing. And both of them understood that the point at which that becomes effective for the believer is when one has their sins washed away, and that of baptism. Baptism is looking unto God for salvation. None of us would be so foolish as to suggest that there's anything meritorious or glorious or praiseworthy about my being dunked under the water. We all do that every day. We take countless showers and baths. We swim in swimming pools and lakes. Okay, there's nothing impressive about it. So what is it that sets this apart? It's because in that moment, I understand what's taking place. I understand what's taking place. And Paul puts the picture to us perfectly in Romans chapter 6. What's taking place is in my mind and in my soul and my spirit and in my heart, I understand that this is not just a getting wet. This is not just a bath that I'm taking. But at this moment, I am saying, Father, by the precious blood of your Son and by your precious grace and power, make me new. I am committing myself to you to such an extent that I want to die to Jason Langford and I want to walk the new life in Christ Jesus. Here's Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then, verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What an incredible picture he paints there. The most graphic picture of any other text in all of the New Testament to show us exactly the wisdom of God behind what we're talking about. What is the gospel? It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do I make that effective for me? Death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. That's the picture he just painted, right? All of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised. There it is, death, burial, and resurrection. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him, verse 5, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, for death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you a question from this text. What is the point at which one is broken away from sin? What is the point at which one is broken, is torn away from the penalty of sin, the spiritual and eternal death? From this text, what is the point? Well, it's baptismal language all the way through. All the way through. And again, in talking about this and continuing to study about this, we don't mean to make this more than what it is to the expense of everything else that he also talks about. But here's the thing, we also can't make it less. It is one of the most glorious pictures for the Christian that the New Testament paints, that we can actually partake of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ Jesus through an act that's so simple, but because of the grace of God, so incredibly powerful. Look at Galatians chapter. Okay, put your finger there in Romans 6. We're coming right back to it, a bookmark or something. Galatians chapter 3, though, in verse 27. Or Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26. Let's look there. Verse 26 of Galatians 3. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Okay, that's the same language from Colossians chapter 2 we read a moment ago. And in verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew, Greek, slave or free, male, female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. From this text, at what point does one come into Christ or put on Christ? Baptism. At what point do all those lines of distinction, those dividing lines of hostility, come crashing down? Baptism. Go back to Romans chapter 6. I told you we were coming right back. I'm just going to give you a list just really quickly. Of all the things we just read from this text in Romans chapter 6, let me get to where I need to be. Romans chapter 6. So what happens at baptism from this text? Number one, verse 3. You are identified with Jesus' death. This is coming straight out of the text, okay? Verse 4. You are buried to die to the old man. Also in verse 4, you are raised to walk in newness of life and identified with Jesus' resurrection. Verse number 5, having been united with him in a death like his, now, from this point forward, we have hope of being united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, your old self was crucified. Verse 6 also, the body of sin is brought to nothing. Verse 7, you are set free. I mean, it seems really clear. I was thinking about the Bible class from last week, and something that actually an encounter that Brooks was sharing about someone came to your door. Someone came to his door, some conversation he had, and Brooks just showed him. It was actually 1 Peter 3:20-21 that he showed him, and the guy just acted like he'd never seen it before. And I think this is probably at the heart of the problem. Personally, I don't think most people who disagree with us on this have an agenda or a narrative. I think they just don't read for themselves, and they're accepting whatever comes from the pulpit. They're just ignorant. And that's a great blessing that we have, that we can show them, hey, we can just see what the Word of God says. I don't think they're hostile to the message. I just think they don't know it. They haven't seen it for themselves. They've heard from America's pulpits time and time and time again that this is just an afterthought. It's not necessary. And they're regurgitating that which they've depended on completely for their spirituality. I don't think it's something necessarily that they have an agenda. I think it's just that, like Brooks's story, they haven't read for themselves. They haven't looked. I want you to see this just really quickly. It's interesting. A lot of people might listen to a lesson like this and say, well, you got Church of Christ written on your sign out front. Of course, that's what you believe. Guess what? We're not the only ones. One of the most popular, don't read ahead of me yet. Let me break this. One of the most popular and well-known commentaries that is used today across the religious board is called the NIVAC series, New International Version Application Commentary. Okay? None of the writers belong to what we would refer to as the Church of Christ. Okay, just across the denominational board. Okay, I want you to look at this. This is a direct quote pulled. I can give you page number if you want to check me on this, but I added nothing to this. Okay, this is Douglas J. Moo, who's the writer of the Romans commentary. Paul's use of the language of baptism in verses 3 through 4 is somewhat surprising in light of the prominence he gives to faith in chapters 1 through 4. We would have expected him to say that those of us who had believed in Christ Jesus have been united with his death and that we were buried with him through our faith into death. So why baptism here? Some interpreters think that Paul uses the language here in a metaphorical way. Baptizo, the Greek verb, means basically immerse, and he gives those verses. So Paul may simply be saying in a vivid way that believers have been immersed in Christ. Other interpreters think Paul may be referring to baptism in the Spirit. That's the argument we hear, right? But Paul usually uses the verb baptizo to refer to Christian water baptism. He gives the verses. Moreover, the noun baptism in verse 4 almost always has this meaning. Okay, this is a guy foreign to us in a lot of thinking, okay? With the great majority of commentators then, we think Paul here refers to water baptism as the point in time at which people become joined with Christ. It refers you to a different part of the context. When we were baptized into Christ, so as to be joined with him, we were baptized into his death. See, there's a lot of people who can read, who can see it, who want to understand very simply what it says. They're not content to accept what America's pulpit says, that truly want to be honest with the text. These are men who have been trusted with making scholarly approaches to the Word of God. What do they, he says, is a great with a great majority of commentators, what do they see when they read Romans chapter 6? They see what we see. They see, I think, what Paul intended to be very clear. In baptism, water baptism, No power in the water. The power is in God. But in such, our appeal for and our commitment to God's spiritual cleansing brings us into His holy presence. It is at the moment that one submits to the gospel call, death to self and life in Christ, pictured and demonstrated perfectly in baptism, that God by His grace and power cleanses the soul of all its defilement and adds you to His fold. We are at 9:45. I just want to read this one verse and then we will pray and dismiss for our break. 1 Peter chapter 3. We haven't read it yet. I've alluded to it a lot. 1 Peter chapter 3. Using Noah and the flood as the picture to which he alludes in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not something physical that's happening to you. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience. There's the distinction. It's not a body bath, it's a conscience bath. God uses water, just like with Noah, as the avenue through which the saving takes place. But in that outward demonstration of man's humility and submission and yielding to the saving plan of God, he says we make our appeal to God. And God comes in with His part. And He wipes the slate clean. He restores fellowship to the Father. He gives us new life. He writes our name in heaven. He becomes our advocate. He gives us hope. He fills us with strength. He feeds our faith. He shows us the way to live, the way to be blessed, the way to enter our eternal home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand the things that You have revealed through Your Spirit and that You have confirmed in such incredible and miraculous ways by the apostles and the prophets and various ones, Father. Father, we thank You for preserving the Word for us that we might know how to be pleasing to You, Father, that we might know how You would have us to live, that we might know how it is that we might be saved by Your power and by Your grace, Father. Thank You for the avenue of faith through which we can come and access the precious gift that You have to give, Father. And thank You for this beautiful and incredible picture of baptism, Father, in which we can participate in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and be touched by His blood and cleansed by His blood, Father. Father, for any who may be thinking about it, who believes, but they have yet to make the decision, Father, help them to make that before it's too late. They may know the joy of being safe and secure in Your arms, Father. And they may know the joy and the blessing of living their lives in faithfulness before You. Father, we pray for those who have. I pray for myself, for all of us, Father, that we might live consistent with that commitment that we made in the beginning, that we might walk in accordance with the faith we expressed, the trust we expressed, the new life that we came to through Your Son. Lord, it's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.